invoke the and claim the promise which you have made, that where two or three agree touching anything, it shall be done for them when they ask it of the Father in Jesus' name. We come with our request this evening, our God, in the expectation that you will hear an answer. We pray for Bill and Jesse and the children as they make their way to Calgary this coming week. We ask that you would bring them safely there, that you would make the early days and weeks of their ministry at the Covenant Evangelical Church in Calgary particularly fruitful as a sign and a seal of your call and of your intention to bless and use them in that place. We pray as he has asked us now, that particularly those who do not know the Macaulays may find his ministry so fruitful in their own lives and fellowship with them so engaging and pleasing as to establish in their own hearts and minds that he is their pastor and the minister that God has sent to them. We pray also for this very important matter of a home. Christian homes, houses become temples and schools and shelters. We pray that you would give to them just exactly the house that they will need in order to make of that pastor's home all that it ought and must be for the well-being of that people and the ministry which Bill and Jesse will have. We thank you for the time we've enjoyed with them more than has been our custom of late, and pray that your blessing may go with them as they leave us for Canada. We pray for Christine's baby and for Christine and for this grandmother and for the adoptive parents. And pray, O Father, that you would preserve this little one in Christian hands and a Christian home. And we pray, Father, that somehow in your all-wise and perfect providence, you would see to this child's everlasting welfare, the happiness of these Christian folk who have now no doubt been dealt a very severe blow and are deeply worried. Lord, show yourself in this and bless, we ask. And we pray, Father, for Christine and ask that you would make yourself known to her. We pray, Father, also for the Burgies. Thank you for this great news, and pray that within a matter of days or weeks at the most, we may hear that the money is in and that they are free to leave for Brignoles and the church there and the work of church planting in southern France to which they have been called and summoned and to which you are sending them. Lord, we pray that these last days may be days of confirmation after confirmation that you are going before them, intending to use and to bless them. Lord, now be with us and bless our worship, our singing, our hearing of your word to your own praise and our salvation and sanctification, our usefulness in your cause, in the great work of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear an answer, we ask, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Being raised in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but some of the most clear, sharp memories of my upbringing are of evening services and the hymns that we sang then. And hymns like these, the more contemplative and meditative hymns, which are often so appropriate to the evening hour. There's a line in Chesterton about, at evening, all the windows of the universe are open. And I think all of us have had a sense of that sometime in the Lord's house as the day draws to a close. All right, now to the Word of God and to our studies in the doctrines of the Bible, those major subjects which the Scripture is concerned to teach us in a systematic and orderly and comprehensive way. And tonight we begin a series of studies within this larger series devoted to the steps by which God works out his salvation in the life of an individual whom he has chosen to save and whom long ago he gave into the hands of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save, to purchase salvation for by his life and by his death when he was in the world as our substitute and as our Redeemer. It is a process which has a beginning in this world and has its culmination, its finish, in the world to come. A process which very clearly in the Bible has several parts and steps and stages. And parts and steps and stages which the Scripture is at some pains to distinguish from one another, to carefully delineate and to ensure that we understand them one by one. This process of the salvation of a person's life in Christian theology is often referred to as the application of the atonement. What Jesus did in earning our salvation is called the atonement frequently, or redemption, or propitiation, or reconciliation, all of those things. But the atonement is the theological term. It's a made-up term. It's supposed to have been made up by Sir Thomas More, who may be better known to you as the hero of the movie A Man for All Seasons rather than for his place in Christian theology. But it's a made-up word from the words at one and then the noun suffix meant, the at one meant, what Jesus did to make us at one with God. And that's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. But how does that come into the possession of a particular sinner in this day and age, in our own lifetime? How do we come into the possession of what Jesus Christ has won and earned and wrought for us so long ago? Well, it is when that atonement is applied to us, the application of the atonement. It is also known as the Ordo Salutis, a Latin phrase. It isn't so long you can't afford that you can afford to learn it. Ordo Salutis, not very difficult even to understand. The order of salvation. The steps, and the steps in their proper order, by which God brings a sinner into participation in the triumph and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin and death. Sometimes in the Bible it is simply known as salvation, which is a very large word in the Bible and is used in a variety of ways. Think of them. For example, in Acts chapter 15, the Philippian jailer, terrified by the earthquake, cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul answers, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And your house." Good. There it seems to be in reference chiefly to what we would call justification, being made right with God. But in a passage like that at the end of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, where we read that Christ will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him, their salvation refers to the end, the terminus of this process by which the person comes fully to participate in the victory and the fruits of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is a broad term. It can refer to the whole process. It can refer to the first part or the second part or the last part of the process. We know that we're not playing fast and loose with the Bible by speaking of salvation in terms of an order of steps, because we have something of such an order given to us in several places in the Scripture, most prominently in the famous verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, or 30, where we read that whom God predestined, he called, and whom he calls, he justifies. Justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. All in the past tense, though no one has ever yet been glorified. That occurs at the resurrection of the body. But so certain is it, so absolutely certain of fulfillment, that the Apostle Paul casts it in the past tense, as if it were had already happened. And all we intend to do is to elaborate a little bit more on that order from other passages of Scripture and establish an order of salvation that goes something like this. It begins with calling and regeneration, two terms which we now distinguish, but which in the first part of Reformed theology were not distinguished from one another. Calling and the new birth, that inner working of God and His Spirit by which we are changed inside and made to be able to do those things which salvation requires of us. We'll talk about that tonight. Because we are born again, for the first time, we are not only able, but we are ready and willing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of our sins. That's the next step. Because we believe in Christ, we are justified. Our sins are forgiven, and we are declared to be righteous in God's sight, not for our own righteousness, but because God imputes or reckons to our account the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Having been justified and put in right standing with God, He is now free to adopt us as His children, to bring us into His own family, and for the first time to begin to treat us not merely as creatures, and yet worse, not merely as creatures who are alienated from Him and under His wrath and curse, but as sons and as daughters, as His beloved children. And now begins the long process by which He remakes and refashions and reforms our lives according to the image and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that we might be holy. Christ redeemed us to be a people for His very own, zealous to do what is good. And this process of sanctification begins, by which the Lord begins to work on our lives, remaking, refashioning, reforming them to be the holy people He wishes us to be and that He saved us to be. And that process continues all our life and is finally finished in one great thunderclap when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and we are made like Him because we see Him as He is and not just in our souls, but in our bodies as well in the day of resurrection. Is this important? Is it particularly important that you know these steps and particularly important that you get them in the right order? It is. It's altogether important. There is hardly a theological question more important to answer than just precisely what is the order of salvation. Virtually every serious deviation from the Bible's teaching about salvation, which is its main teaching, is a failure rightly to understand the order of salvation. Putting one thing before another that really goes after what others are putting it before. For example, it makes all the difference in the world. It is a completely different view of salvation than the Bible teaches if you put faith before the new birth. If faith is unto the new birth, if faith comes first and the new birth comes after, then you have a very, very different view of salvation than the Bible does, which puts the new birth first and says that unless a man be born again, he will never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So someone who understands the Bible rightly on this very fundamental subject would never, never author a book with the title, How to Be Born Again, as if somehow or another the answer to that question is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be born again. The Bible's answer is you must be born again if ever you are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamental distinction. For example, again, The Bible makes no bones about the fact that obedience is necessary to your salvation. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. But it makes all the difference in the world whether you say that obedience is necessary for sanctification or whether you say that obedience is necessary for justification. To say the latter, and you make salvation your own work. To say the former, that obedience is necessary for sanctification, simply means what the Bible always teaches, that the life of salvation, which the Lord Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit brings to expression in us when we are being saved, inevitably and necessarily expresses itself in an obedient and holy life. Two very fundamental questions, and both of them having to do with making precise and biblical not only the definition of these steps, but the proper order of them, one with another. Let us begin then tonight with the new birth, with what is called in theology regeneration. It's a term that has only relatively latterly become the technical term in our tradition for the new birth. You know, for example, those of you who are students of the Shorter Catechism, that there is no question what is regeneration. The only question in the Catechism is, what is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And in the time of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the term regeneration was not ordinarily applied to what we call the new birth today. It was ordinarily used actually for sanctification, surprisingly. But more recently, and I think more accurately, regeneration has come to mean what we call, or what we understand by, the new birth. The great biblical text on that subject is, of course, what text? What is the Bible's great statement on the subject of the new birth, regeneration? John chapter 3. Let's read it. The first 21 verses in any case. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." This is the same Nicodemus, you know, who helped Joseph of Arimathea with the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ after his crucifixion. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." As if the Lord is saying, Nicodemus thinks he's seeing the kingdom of God because he sees my miracles. "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." The cleansing ministry of the Spirit, I think that is the sense. "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going, especially if you listen to the weather reports in the Northwest. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do not understand these things? The new birth is the old teaching of the Old Testament. How could you possibly be unaware of this? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. A large subject which I want to reduce to three heads and briefly this evening. The first is what Jesus says about the necessity of the new birth. Jesus says it plainly. This is the main point he wishes to make in verses 3 and 6 and again in verses 19 to 20. Men cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. They will not enter. They do not want to enter the kingdom of God. They love darkness. They love the dark. They do not love the light. They will not come to it unless they are born again. Some of you have seen the PBS special done by an Anglican television producer some weeks ago, featuring the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, pastored by W.A. Criswell, and its seminary, the Criswell Theological Seminary or Institute or something, and a man by the name of Paige Patterson is the president there. And following the program, there was a panel moderated by someone I took to be a television personality with the PBS station in Dallas. And on that panel were the producer and Mr. Patterson and Mr. Criswell, along with, interestingly, Dr. Barnhouse's daughter, Ruth Tiffany Barnhouse, who teaches at SMU and is a psychiatrist, but who, alas, does not share her father's faith, and several others. And in the course of the conversation, this Anglican producer made the charge in the form of a question: Are you really saying this? Emphasis on being born again. Are you really saying that Mother Teresa, if she was not born again, no matter all that she has done, no matter the love that she has shown, no matter the sacrifices she has made in God's name for the poor and the downtrodden of Calcutta, you're telling me that Mother Teresa would not go to heaven? And unfortunately, the answer was not what it could have been. Mr. Patterson answered and said, really, basically, yes, you have to have a born-again experience. If there wasn't some time in her life when she confessed Christ for the first time, perhaps it would have been much better if he had said, well, she may well be born again for all I know, and if she is truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be because she has been born again. But your controversy is not with me, it's with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was he who said a man must be born again or he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the Bible says it plainly. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said it plainly. It is also, after all, isn't it, what we always discover to be true when we're speaking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, especially. They do not understand I have spoken to people until I am blue in the face, and the answers that come back to me are as if I have never said a word to them. Every one of us has had experiences like this. I say grace, 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 and they think works, 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 works. And an hour later, after I've told them it isn't works, it's grace, they say works. They cannot understand. They do not understand. And then when the matter becomes clearer to them, they do not want to understand or come. And then suddenly some of them do. It's like a light bulb went off in their head, and suddenly what never made any sense to them before makes profound sense. What they never would have thought of doing before, they now cannot wait to do. And what never moved them before now has them in tears and on their knees before God. How are we to account for that? Why is it that sometimes those people that we think to be the most likely candidates for the grace and salvation of God never come? And those we never would have thought could ever be Christians come into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and plant both feet. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's simply another way of saying what the Bible says about man in sin. As a sinner, he is captive to his sins. He's captive in every aspect of his life. He is captive in his intelligence and his understanding. He's captive in his will. He's captive in his affections. Sin has got him at every point at which his life might make some response to God and to Christ. And he is in bondage. He's corrupted by that sinful influence under which he was born. To change a man or a woman like that, nothing less will do than a brand new work deep within by the Almighty Spirit of God who brooded over the waters when the world was first made, making that person all over again, down deep in the affections and the understandings, giving them new eyes to see, new ears to hear, new feet with which to run to Christ, and new hands with which to hold fast to him. Now, the new birth is not the heart of the gospel. And some fundamentalists are guilty of a crime in making it so. The Bible's message to sinners is not chiefly, primarily, or even prominently, ye must be born again. In fact, that statement, you must be born again, is not in itself good news. That's as true to those who are not being saved, or for those who are not being saved, as it is for those who are. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is dead for sinners and offers his salvation and eternal life to all who will believe in him and come to him. Nevertheless, what the Bible says is that no one ever will come. No one ever will believe. No one ever will understand the gospel and respond to it in faith and obedience unless he first is, unless the power of his sin and the grip of it upon his heart and understanding and will is broken. And that happens when a man is born again. Jesus saying that a man must be born again is just another way of saying what he says many times, particularly in the Gospel of John, that no man can come to me unless the Father who is in heaven draws him. And every Christian knows it. Knows it in his own case and knows it in the case of many others. Second, take note of what the Savior says about the manner of the new birth. First, he says that it is a sovereign thing. It is a work of supernatural and divine initiative and power. It is not something under a man's control or a woman's control. It's not something he or she could ever bring to pass. He cannot make himself all over again any more than he could cause and bring about his birth in the first place. Nicodemus got that exactly right. So the remarks about the wind. The wind is like this. We don't have any control over it. We don't tell it where to go. We don't even know where it's coming from or where it's going. Second, Jesus says that this new birth is a mysterious thing. like the wind, its working cannot be seen directly, but only in its effects. What God does, he does within a person's mind and heart and will, soul, changing the character and the values and the thoughts and the capacities, breaking the debilitating grip of sin and unbelief on this person's inner life. The results can be seen in all of the changes which overtake that person. He believes in Christ and the Bible all of a sudden. He admits the truth about himself that he had always so heartily denied. He rejoices in God's salvation and considers it the most precious thing in his life when a day or two before he gave no thought to it at all. He begins to change his manner of life. He begins to put off things which now he knows are displeasing to God, and he begins to care about becoming a kind of person he never had any interest in becoming at all just a while before. Some of you know that this is so. We need to remember how it was with us. But how it happened, we ourselves cannot tell. We don't know. Even as we think back on it, those of us who have a clear recollection of that moment and that day and that time and those circumstances when we must have been born again, we don't know how it happened. It overtook us. We suddenly found ourselves going this way, never intending to set off along that path, but here we found ourselves walking it nevertheless. God spoke, and somehow it was so. We always need to remember this, and all the more in our day and age when so many Christians have made the mistake of identifying the new birth with a very a clearly defined and delineated experience. For a great many Christians in America today, the new birth means a time, usually in church, but not necessarily, when you suddenly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time and make some public acknowledgement of that. That's a wonderful thing that happens to many. And without a doubt, the new birth is sometimes that way, in a moment, at a day and a time, even in a public place, in a way that you can always recollect and remember. Some of you know exactly how it was with you and when it was that you came to be a Christian and that you first felt the workings of the Holy Spirit inside of you. But with many others, the wind blows more gently. For them, it's not so easy to say when it was or how it was that God made them different people than they were before. Though the evidence that they too are born again is as plain and convincing in their lives as it is in anyone else's. Covenant children, huge multitudes of them, have absolutely no recollection of an experience of being born again. I have none. Ken Tombing from Manipur State in India, he has none. He doesn't know when it was that God changed him inside and made him able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. Folks whose progress to faith is more gradual, sometimes more tortuous in their own experience, yet at some point they were born again, though it's almost impossible for them looking backward to tell at what point it was. It was like the dawn in northern latitudes when you can hardly tell. In fact, you cannot tell when the night has finally ended and the day has begun. You know that at some point in there, night finished and day began, but it would be very difficult to say precisely at what point. People today speak of the born-again experience. Unfortunately, Mr. Patterson did on this television show. But there is no born-again experience. There are many of them, and for many people, there is no experience at all. Jesus says nothing about a born-again experience. He says you must be born again. What is crucial is not your experience of this thing, but that you are a participant in it. Sovereign and mysterious. And finally, the Lord says what the results of the new birth are: faith in Christ and repentance toward God. The verses that we have read, verses 1 to 21, are a unit. The man who is still in his flesh, who has no life, no powers, no spiritual capacities except those which are his by birth and by nature, cannot, does not, will not enter the kingdom of God. He loves darkness rather than light. evil rather than good. He will not believe in Christ. He does not see the point of it. He does not see any real attractiveness in the Lord. He does not have any desire for the Lord Christ. Rather, he rejects him, considers him irrelevant, or patronizes him and thinks him a nice man and a good teacher. But the man or the woman or the child who is born again, John says and Christ says, sees the Lord Christ lifted up as the Savior of sinners. And he looks to Christ to be saved, just like the serpent on the pole in the Old Testament. He knows, because his understanding has finally been freed from the foolishness of sin. He knows that if Jesus Christ doesn't save him, he can't be saved. And so he trusts Christ and follows him. It's a point that many have made, that if you want to fall in love with the new birth as a doctrine, as a reality, then look hard and fast at the Lord Jesus Christ and realize you would never have any spiritual understanding of him or affection for him or trust in him were it not that you have been born again. And then, just as physical birth is followed by growth and by life, as we watch children get larger and get smarter and begin to cultivate characters of their own, so spiritual birth, the new birth, is also inevitably followed by a new kind of life and a new kind of growth, a new process of maturing. Because the Bible says, out of the heart flow the issues of life. And once God has changed the heart, it is inevitable, necessary, that out of that changed heart will come a changed life. The immediate fruits are faith in Christ, a hatred of sin. Suddenly he doesn't any longer love darkness. He loves light and hates darkness. Repentance, justification. As he comes to Christ, his sins are forgiven. He's declared righteous in God's sight. His life begins to change. He's sanctified, and increasingly so. And finally, he finds himself in the courts of the eternal city, a new man, body and soul, perfect and entire by the power of Christ's resurrection. This alone explains the massive changes which a man and a woman who have been born again readily begin to undertake in their lives from that point. God has made them to be fundamentally different at the core of their being, and that begins to express itself inevitably in a different manner of living. Now, man naturally has no taste for the new birth. When President Jimmy Carter made that phrase, born again, a part of the language of every American citizen, it was almost inevitable, theologically speaking, that it should become debased as a term and ridiculed as a term. And insofar as it is used seriously, it is an object of ridicule. And in every other respect, it is debased. So now you have a crooner singing that loving this person is like being born again. And you have somebody who is turning over a new leaf in life, talking about being born again. And they know nothing about what they speak. And then you have people like this television producer who make mockery of what our Savior himself has said. And it isn't any problem to understand why people should not like the doctrine of the new birth, why it should strike them as such a scandal. First of all, it amounts to a radical rejection of what a man now is. When Jesus says you've got to be born again, he is saying the equivalent of, you're not good enough. And it's not that you're just slightly not good enough. The only way you could ever be good enough would be for God to start all over again with you. You've got to be remade from the bottom up and from the inside out if you've got any ghost of a possibility of being saved. And people don't like to hear that. The second is that it amounts to a declaration that one's salvation lies wholly outside of his own control. The Spirit must do the deed. It's like the wind. you can't do anything to be born again. God must give you that. God must exercise his power, or you will never understand, you will never believe in Christ. It takes salvation out of a man's hands, and he doesn't like that. He wants to be his own Lord and Master. And then finally, it is a scandal because it declares that in salvation, it is no longer possible to think that somehow or another we can be right with God by giving him only the fringes of our lives. The Bible, in saying you must be born again, says that God starts not on the edges, but at the root and the center of your life. And when he calls any individual into fellowship with himself, he goes first there, and he gives a brand new heart and a brand new understanding and a brand new power of will and mind and choice. And it is out of that that this new life of faith and repentance and obedience is to come. He is determined that everyone who is saved by his grace is going to be changed root and branch, and nothing is going to be left of what the person used to be. And sinners don't like that either. But as unacceptable as it is to men, we're obliged to proclaim it, because it begins the Bible's teaching of this great process of salvation by which a sinner alone can come to be right with God and begin to walk that straight and narrow path that leads to everlasting life. And it is a doctrine which in itself brings home the very lessons which sinners must learn at the beginning if they're ever to take the next steps, which are essential to take for salvation. You've got to know you're all wrong before you'll ever believe that Jesus Christ alone can make you right. You've got to know that the whole life belongs to God before you're ever going to be ready to surrender it to him. And you have to know that God is the Savior of sinners and not we ourselves before you'll ever look to him for his salvation. The new birth, regeneration, the first step and the absolutely necessary beginning for this great process by which God puts sinners into the possession of what Jesus Christ has won and wrought and purchased for their everlasting life. All right, we'll stop. Let's the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.